familiar with my title slides. I've shown you this one a couple of times now. This is the view from what is called the City of David. You are looking down from where David would have had his original palace structures. Will, of course, become the center of the Jewish government then for a millennium to come, till the time of Jesus. It is still the location of the Jews' most powerful people. Although in this particular picture, you can't really see much at all, you know, of the actual City of David area, just right here. But you're looking down into the Kidron Valley. This is the area today they call Silwan, but I failed to mention this morning. These are the south and western slopes right here of the Mount of Olives. And so that arc you see of buildings right there is just coming up out of the valley to the Mount of Olives. It's so famous in Scripture. Before I go to the next slide, though, I wanted you to take notice of these, you know, this being the Mount of Olives, and then these two hills here at three, if you count this one right here, but you've got these intersecting valleys coming down. And so the entrance to the archaeological park that is revealing the foundation stones from David's time, 3,000 years ago, would actually be kind of back over here, you know, on the other side, out of sight. You'd be going through arches to enter into that park and then underground to see some of those structures that we've talked about in previous lessons. What I have not shown you so far is that the photograph that you saw just a moment ago is looking at this hill. There's still one again. There's that hill in the background. You only barely see it back here, but this is that third hill from that previous picture. So you're standing farther back to the north on this City of David area. And these arches right here are the actual entrance into the archaeological park. So the preceding picture was out over here, you know, where we were standing and looking down that valley at those same pictures. Now we just come back out of the park and to a parking lot area that's right here. This begins, I hope, to show you how massive the area was that David had developed 3,000 years ago. So this area is not yet ready for tourists to go into. This area doesn't have the catwalks and the official staircases and all of that. All the photographs I've been showing you are out over here and underground. But back in David's day, all of this would have been connected. And these are stones from 3,000 years ago, from the time of David, still in place where they always were in the various cataclysms that have befallen Jerusalem and the wars that have taken place, you know, have covered this over, and then now it's finally coming to light again. David is real. David was a human being in a body just exactly like yours. David felt the same things you do. He experienced, though, many things that none of us ever will and would not want to. And this is what you would call the scene of the crime as well when we get to thinking about David and Bathsheba. This area for now 3,000 years has seen some real highs and some terrible lows in the history of God's people. So tonight we're going to continue as we've been doing on Sunday nights, and so much of our reading on Wednesday nights is dealing with David, but we have to go so rapidly on Wednesdays. Now, trying to make sure that we truly understand this man after God's own heart. David is, for his sin, and even his example in how to respond to sin, he is just the perfect human being. He was what God wanted us to be, though he failed spectacularly. He was a man who was so like God that God described him as having, you know, the self-same heart. And so what we've seen so far is that David begins as a young individual. He is said to be handsome. He's an extremely talented musician, and so much so that the king calls him into service. He is eloquent, the author of so many psalms. He is a warrior, and, you know, we'll know many battles throughout his life, and I'll use the word hero here because, you know, the first time he appears on the scene as a very young man, even as a teenager, you know, he is the conqueror of Goliath and therefore the rescuer of Saul's entire army and therefore Saul's kingdom as the Philistines were encroaching upon it. He is consequently loved by King Saul to begin with. He's loved by King Saul's son, the prince. He's loved by the king's servants who say so. He's loved by the citizens of the kingdom. He's loved by the women in the kingdom. There just isn't anybody that doesn't love David and sing literally his praises in parades that are so exuberant that the existing king felt that he had become a threat to him. People loved David so much from his teen years on that it caught the current king's attention, and he feared him because of his popularity. As a result, as we've seen in a couple of previous lessons and in your reading, he is persecuted by that king, tries to kill him 11 times. He's driven out into the wilderness before he himself will ever become king. He had to know the deprivations of homelessness, you know, as well as the pursuit of the king. Many of his friends are killed for casting their allegiance with David. 85 of the priests are murdered in a horrifyingly unfair disaster, accused of supporting David, and really they had not, as the king thought. And what we've seen so far, this is bringing us up to the lesson for this evening, is the astonishing way that David responds to all of this, even as a very young man. He does not seek vengeance upon that king, which is an amazing story. He respects the authority of that king, even though that king has no excuse for his behavior. David will not speak evil of a ruler of his people. And if ever there was a guy that deserved it, it's King Saul. He's trying to kill 11 times a man after God's own heart. David, though, respects the authority of the office. He's not speaking evil of the man. He is even restraining others who would take the law into their own hands, and when twice they had the opportunity to stop that king, to kill that king who was seeking to kill David. And so throughout it all, he manifests the most amazing degree of patience and acceptance and discipline, the self-restraint. He is, from his youth up, an individual who could stand back and look at the affairs of the world, see towering injustice, inexcusable evil being perpetrated against himself, up to and including attempted murder, and still have the balance to recognize that while Romans 13 has not been written yet, is it true that God establishes the kingdoms of men, that the powers that be, use the King James Version, are instituted by God, that there is no ruler that God has not put into that position for reasons and purposes that we can't hope to understand. David is just the embodiment of the perfect human being in the face of terrible injustice, and yet always choosing to respect authority, to respect God's leaders. He's the one that put him in there, and to refuse to take any vengeance himself. So, remember, up to this point, all this is taking place before he becomes king. See, then he becomes king of all Israel. 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. He'll build the palace that we've been talking about. Now the archaeologists are bringing to light. And so we have what's often referred to as the golden age of Israel, that result. And so you can see that while the scripture just doesn't directly say so, to my knowledge anyway, this man's heart is everything God wants it to be. He is therefore fit and worthy to be rewarded, to be chosen, for that most powerful responsibility as the king of all Israel. And then what happens? One of the most famous stories in history. For 3,000 years, brethren, I suppose, in every form of popular entertainment you can think of, I've heard the Rolling Stones sing
about David and Bathsheba. Okay, as if they knew anything about it. But you know, it is just the most famous thing. This is just, you know, a poster from 1951, you know, Gregory Peck and Susan Hayward movie entitled David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba is an expression that everybody understands. It calls to mind everything you've seen in that previous chart. And my, oh my, does it not cause you to be disappointed in this man David? My, oh my. To have withstood so many temptations to sin in his early years as King Saul is mistreating him. And then to be so highly blessed by God to accept this responsibility with a nation pleading for him to become king. So, he, you know, at the pinnacle of his popularity, he becomes king, and then what does he do? He just wastes the whole thing in a moment of folly that every one of us stands back and thinks just the most ridiculous, you know, thing that we've ever seen. And then what? Then he repents. Then he accepts the full responsibility for what he did. Then, when he's caught, he humbles himself to the dust. And he becomes, the, again, perfect example of how one ought to respond when they fail. Go ahead, raise your hand if you've never failed, if you've never sinned, you know, if you've never fouled up. Not one. No, not one. And so now he becomes our guide even in that. Now tonight we are not going to go look at Psalm 32 again, but we did in preceding weeks. In Psalm 32, David writes this wonderful song about the magnificence of God's forgiving spirit and how blessed you are when you are forgiven. And if ever a man needed to be forgiven, could appreciate forgiveness, who had been forgiven of the worst conceivable sins, you know, it's David. So, Psalm 32, we've studied about it before. I see some people taking notes. I really appreciate that. When you go home, make a note in your Bible as well. We cannot say at all that Psalm 32 is a response to David's sin. But it is a tribute to the forgiveness that he knew he himself had received. So maybe it was written at that time, but there's no direct indication. However, he also wrote Psalm 51, which tonight, still, we've been resisting, you know, the temptation, if you want to call it that, to be studying Psalm 51, which you're all so familiar with it. And that one, we have good reason, strong reason to believe he did write at the time of that sin and as a result of that sin and God's accepting him back again. So David's repentance and his viewpoint on God's forgiveness is recorded particularly in these two psalms. And so tonight, you know, while I'm talking here, and we'll get on some other things in a minute, but, you know, go to Psalm 51 and make sure you write in the margin, C-S-E-E, Psalm 32. Then go to Psalm 32 and write C, Psalm 51. And when you tie the two together, anytime you are in need of forgiveness, anytime you need instruction about repentance, you know, many times in the course of our lives, when we stumble and fall, though we hope not so spectacularly as David did, you can know to go immediately to these two psalms for the consolation that God has offered through this inspired man as the living example of what repentance actually, truly, and really is. But despite the fact that he repented perfectly, was that the end of the matter? And God said, okay. No, God does not just say, okay. David's sin is forgiven. It is covered. How blessed is the man, he writes in Psalm 32. But he had knocked over the first domino, hadn't he? And when you commit sin, brethren, its consequences still happen. The dominoes continue to fall. So David is forgiven for knocking this first one over. But does that mean that God is just going to stop there with the first domino? And there are, you know, there are no results. There are no more consequences. And that is not the case. Now, just a brief summary, because this is in the material that you will be reading if you're caught up, or in another week or two, if you're getting caught up on our Wednesday night, as we come finally, 3 weeks from now, you know, to the next actual night that we'll be considering that material. These are the things that happen in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Uriah is still dead, isn't he? His family is still bereft. His parents, you know, his brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles. Uriah is dead. You can't reverse that. In chapter 12, the baby dies, and you couldn't stop it. Did David repent months before that baby was born? Yes, he did. Was the baby at fault? Did the baby commit a sin? No. But it is a part of God's punishment for this man that there will be consequences in the lives of others. And we touched on this many times. I can't do it here tonight. It seems unfair to us. It's not. And that's our problem. We don't recognize the sovereignty and the wisdom of an all-powerful God who knows what he's doing. He alone can understand the consequences of sin and the appropriate punishments for them. So, David and Bathsheba lose the child of that unholy union. But years later, in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, his son Absalom is going to rebel against him and drive him out of his own palace. In chapter 16, when Absalom has succeeded, he's going to rape David's concubines out in the wide open for everybody to see as God's display of how David had committed this crime in secrecy and tried to cover it even with murder, but its consequences will be known. That nation understood what David had done, and God declared that this was going to be a part of the consequence of this sin because of the magnitude of the deed that he had done. Chapter 18 is just the very beginning of civil war that's going to break out as a part of the punishment that the sword would never depart from David's house. 20,000 are killed in 2 Samuel 18 in a single battle. 20,000 of David's fellow citizens over whom he was ruling will die as a consequence. And in that same chapter, the son Absalom, whom he still loves, will also die. In chapter 21, another war is going to be started, not among Jews now. It's not a civil war. The Philistines are attacking. You know, all of this is the direct consequence of David's single crime. And then, outside of 2 Samuel, there will be at least one other rape, murder, and mayhem, you know, just unimaginable, that we're going to be reading about. As a matter of fact, it's caused a lot of people who reject God, his character, and his word to use these events as an excuse. Why did God behave like that, you know, and it's so unfair, and the injustice of it all, you know, that he would do these things as a result of one man's single crime. I can't tolerate that. I don't want to buy that, you know. I'll never serve a God like that. Well, they're not learning the lessons, then, are they? And so they harden their hearts in the face of all this. They don't learn any of the lessons, and consequently become an unrepentant people. What was it all about for David's sake? He messed up! But he repented, and he turned back to his God, and that is what we want to think about here tonight for just a little bit. We're just going to touch very briefly on three psalms here, the first of which, just coincidentally, is called Psalm number 3. So please open your Bibles to the third psalm here while I peel this coat off. I'm wearing a very warm jacket tonight and regretting it. I'll get rid of that. So please open up now, everybody,
to Psalm number 3. This third psalm, we have very good reason to believe, again, because of the uninspired titles on those psalms, was written during the time that David's own son Absalom has driven him out of that palace that we saw in the photographs that he was building, so that he's back in the wilderness again, and his son is trying to kill him. In those circumstances, we have this in Psalm 3. Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Now, before we go any farther, brethren, and I'm certainly not asking for a show of hands here, but I think for most of us, there have been moments in our lives where we know that we have done things that are sinful and shameful and awful. There are times in our lives when we ourselves get to thinking, I just can't be forgiven for that. On quite a number of occasions now, in my career as a preacher, I've had people come to me and say, I think what I've done is so awful that I cannot be forgiven. I have dealt with rapists. I had a murderer that I baptized after he had gotten out of prison. You know, you deal with people who have done things that are sinful and very, very permanent. You don't undo a rape. You don't undo a murder. And it weighs on you. Now, in this third psalm, at verse 2, many are saying of my soul, and maybe even you, there is no deliverance for him in God. Is that true? No, that is not true. No one should ever give up hope of a loving relationship with their God. No one should ever get so discouraged because of any single individual, group, or lifelong, you know, habit of sin. When people suggest that there's no deliverance from the consequences of sin, be it the weight of your own guilt or what follows in the lifetime of David, for instance, just don't allow Satan to convince you of such things. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Now, by the way, David had physically been in this circumstance. Tens of thousands in the Civil War and in the Philistine Wars, and what would follow after that, who wanted him dead? This is a man who knows what he's talking about. I won't be afraid, and I will sleep at night. I will get over what I've done, because I did repent. God has forgiven me, and I will not allow myself or anybody else to say that I cannot be forgiven, that I cannot be of service, that I can't be useful, and that all that lies ahead for me is just destruction. It's not so. So as David is facing very physically, and now, for our sake, becoming an example also spiritually, you know, the consequences of sin, the lesson he presents for us, brethren, is most hopeful, isn't it? Never, ever give up hope in your God, his compassion, his forgiveness, and your ability to serve him. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. You've smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. In the last couple of weeks, on Sunday mornings, we've been talking about, you know, the State of the Union, if you will. Is God's blessing on this congregation? I say yes. Amen.
And so no matter what we have going on in our lives and whether we think the church is growing or shrinking or whatever else is going on, and as you saw this morning, I think everything really is doing quite well. But you know what? You just know God's blessing is upon his people. Now turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a beautiful psalm that we're not going to be able to spend near as much time in it as we'd like. You'll remember as you're looking over this that Satan will try to use this psalm against Jesus in that section about throw yourself off the temple here, you know, angels will bear you up, you won't harm your foot. This psalm, therefore, you know, Jesus is referencing or answering when it's misused there in Matthew chapter 4. But in Psalm 91, and what you have here is a psalm that still sees God's justice in all of the consequences that flow out of David's punishment for his sins. So, as it begins, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side. You might want to make a note here, brethren, in this location. 1,000 may fall at your side. How many died in a single battle when his own son drove him out of the palace and tried to become king, usurped the throne? 20,000 we just saw on the earlier chart. He knows what he's talking about. 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You'll only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Now David did recognize, brethren, all those people were falling. Can you say, 20,000 die in a battle, that they were sinless? No, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Can you say that therefore a single one of them died unfairly or in an act of injustice? Yes, we can blame the circumstances and consequences on David's sin and God's punishment of him, which results in these things. But were those people also guilty? Sure they were, of their own personal sins and problems, and committed their own crimes against their God. So it's not like they're all perfectly sinless. They're not. They're not. Now, verse 11, 12, and 13 is where Satan steps in to twist things so many years later, 1,000 years later. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up on their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now David is still saying, using figures of speech in the song, you'll succeed. You will rise up. You will conquer. It'll be okay. Now look at 14. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Now please note, again we don't have time to get into it, but the person changes. And so you had David saying these things. Now you have God speaking through the prophet. Note that in verse 14, that word me is capitalized in most Bibles. The speaker has changed. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I'll satisfy him and let him behold my salvation.
Britton, I believe those verses, 14, 15, 16, they are as applicable to David in his circumstances and to you in yours as they are of Jesus 1,000 years after these words were written. They are true of Jesus, but need not be limited to Jesus. So that Satan is taking something that God caused David to write and in which God spoke through the prophet and answered David and said, yes, I will protect you against anything and everything that assails you. It's because David had the heart of God. So now God speaks and assures him it's going to be all right. Now, leaving that aside and wishing we could spend so much more time, turn just a couple of pages, brethren, to Psalm 103, which Jerry had pointed out to me about a week ago, harked my attention to it. So, again, my time's up. We're just going to take a couple of minutes here. But here's a Psalm of David, 103, that is believed, and you might make a note, and again, it's uninspired, and it's tradition, you know, kind of thing, but still, there's at least an indication that in great antiquity, they were making notes that David wrote Psalm 103 toward the end of his life. This now is not the young David. This is not the David either in the prime of his life and ruling over Israel for 40 years. This is David as now he looks back on the whole thing. Toward the end of his life, he said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. David looked back on all of his life. And some of it was exactly what God wanted, and most of it was that. He will never forget what he did with Bathsheba, what he did to Uriah, and what he brought on the child that resulted in the nation that existed at that time. And he was the source of the consequences of his terrible sin being levied against so many others. But what is all this about? What are all these first 14 verses about? About the aged man looking back and saying, God is compassionate, God is forgiving, he has not dealt with me according to my sins. There is no regret in David's life, there is no resentment in David's life, there is only this love for a forgiving God, despite how evil his sins have been. So we'll close, and without comment, by just simply reading the rest of Psalm 103. Take this to heart, verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind is passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Not just the consequences, brethren, but his righteousness as well, to those who keep his covenant. and who remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength to perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Brother, may every one of us take those thoughts, those words, to heart in our battle against sin every day of our lives, and whisper them when we come to that last bed from which we know we will never rise. May these words be on your lips as you look back on a life that has known triumph, that has known tragedy, that has known righteousness, that has known sin. And do what? Bless the Lord, O my soul. If we can be of help to you in any particular, brethren, tonight, come forward, let it be known, a prayer request, a question, desire for Bible study, the commitment to your Lord in baptism to rise again in newness of life. If you're ready, if you're in need, let it be known. Come speak with me now as we stand and sing.